You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Almighty and everlasting God, who hateth nothing that thou hast made, and dost forgive the sins of all those who are penitent, create and make in us new and contrite hearts, that we, worthily lamenting our sins and acknowledging our wretchedness, may obtain of thee, the God of all mercy, perfect remission and forgiveness through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, I definitely think Isaiah has something to say for us. And we can learn and sort of think like what he does to interpret God's ways in the world. And I'm bold on some of this, and I'm subject to being criticized. I know that there are multiple ways to interpret these very, very powerful passages. But I'm working hard to try to learn from the book to see what God is doing in the world. All right, last time, I'm going to go ahead, so just bear with me for a second as I move over here. I went through what was called the Oracles of the Nations. That starts in Isaiah chapter 13 through 23. He gives nine oracles, that is, pronouncements. The Hebrew is vassal. And in which he cites the sort of injustices and unrighteousness and idolatrous ways of the surrounding nations there. And he shows and explains that God's going to judge them. That God's going to destroy them for their injustices. And here he is, you know, a small man in a small place, pronouncing judgments on these vast, powerful, impressive, colossal empires. And in fact, that's exactly what happens. Now, as I mentioned, it might have been the case that these chapters, 13 through 23, containing these nine oracles, might have been a scroll in themselves. We're not really for sure about any of that. But they're seen to be as a unit, and that Isaiah writes them with a purpose in mind. All right. I went over those nine oracles last time. And let me back up here. Yeah. I went over these oracles last time with you. Well, I'm going to ask this question. What is he telling us about what God's doing in human history? What can we learn from these chapters to identify God's ways within the nations? All right, to do that, I want to set the stage by contrasting what I think Isaiah says about God and history with some very influential ideas of the progress of human history. That we live in a time here. I know we struggle in our civilization, but we are the recipients of some profound ideas that history has an ingrained principle of progress, that we're getting better and better, that is part of who we are and why we're great, why we're better than the previous centuries and the previous centuries, that history has moved with a definite purpose towards a grand purpose. All right. And I'm just going to quickly look at three of these. And again, as I think I told you once before, that I'm quite sure that when I go to the pearly gates and my sins are going to be listed out there, the many of them, and one of those would be I've just done tremendous injustices to these great complex thinkers. And one of them is this one named Immanuel Kant. Now, if you know anything about Kant, he's enough to make you, lose your hair if you read him. but a very profound thinker, a German philosopher, died in 1803. He wrote a lot. He was quite revolutionary. He indeed was a genius. He really was. And he was a person of the Enlightenment. He felt like Europe had gone through what, unfelicitously was called the Dark Ages, which in fact it was not, but it was dark because people were considered to be superstitious and overly religious, committed to all kinds of irrational beliefs and so on. And so we are now, with the advent of Newtonian science coming into a new era, that we are seeing the dawning of a new age, so to speak, the Enlightenment. This is the dawn of reason. And Kant is the philosopher par excellence of that. He wrote a lot of great stuff. Very, very significant thinker. But one of the books that he wrote in 1795 was Towards a Perpetual Peace. And what Kant argued is that since we have moved out of the reign of superstition and authority into the reign of reason in civilization, that we are moving in a certain direction towards this universal perpetual peace. That reason will guide us, that we'll become of age, adult, mature thinkers, and if we're just going to be rational, we'll come up with a way to solve our world's problems. He was thoroughly convinced of this. And this is one of the impulses of the Enlightenment, and it's called progress. Progress from superstition, from just appeal to authority, to the rule of reason. And so history there, according to Kant, he was thoroughly, thoroughly committed to this. It is progressing towards a perpetual peace. A German philosopher. Another German philosopher, as equally complex, and I would say as equally as influential, was Georg Wilhelm Friedrich Hegel. All right. Hegel followed Kant there in Germany. He also had an idea that history was progressing. And he was a genius as well. It was amazing. He knew almost everything at that time. He was able to articulate them in some, you know, sort of plausible concepts. And he wrote a lot of wonderful stuff. And he wrote this book called The Philosophy of Right, R-I-G-H-T. Now, what he means by that is not like my right hand, or about like a right-wing political movement. It's the German word Recht, which actually should be translated law, the philosophy of law. And Hegel looks back on the development of civilization, and he comes to this realization that really what we see here is the great drive for human freedom, that within everybody is this yearning to be free, to be myself within the world, to find a place in which I belong and I can flourish. And what Hegel thought is that this impulse driving history towards freedom one day will converge when the laws of the land codified by the state will converge with individual freedom. And he felt like Europe was on that direction. It was progressing in this way. So as individual freedom grew, not in opposition to the state, Hegel also felt that the state was going to grow, and they were going, by state, I mean government, those who dictate and order the laws, they would converge, and then we'd have this great realm of freedom. History is progressing towards a realm of freedom. All right, another influential German that followed Hegel, and you know about him, Karl Marx, very, very influential, and I would say probably, even though, you know, people may not call themselves communists, but nonetheless, Marxism has been very influential in our society, well, in all of the West, by the way, I would say, that Marx's ideas have outlived the experiments to implement them, like in the Soviet Union and communist China and so on. But Marx had also a very strong idea of progress, that history is moving. In fact, one of his disciples said, there's a locomotion to history. It's like getting on a train and you're going down the tracks and you're going someplace. And according to Marx, ingrained in the very fabric of history itself, an expression of the human soul itself was for economic freedom, no longer to be exploited by the powerful, the bourgeoisie, as he called them, the landed property invested people who hire others to make themselves a profit, and in doing that they alienate and enslave the proletariat. But the proletariat won't stand for that. There'll come a time in which the proletariat will rise up and overthrow the oppressors, and at the conclusion of all this, and Marx was as convinced that this was going to happen as convinced as he was of the law of gravity, and that is they'll become a classless society. Probably some of you have read portions of Marx's work. Probably the most widely read is the Communist Manifesto. I thought I had a quarter in my pocket, but I'll give you a make-believe quarter. If you can tell me the concluding line to Communist Manifesto. Huh? You get a nickel. That's not quite what I was looking for. Sorry?
It's not a specter is haunting Europe, is it?
No. Working men of the world, arise. You are the future. Progress is on your shoulders, and we can bring in a classless society. These are very influential. They're not the only ones that do this, but I give you these three to show that ingrained in our Western way of thinking, just permeating everything, our education, our economy, the way we formulate, you know, social structures, is this idea is that we are progressing, that society is supposed to progress. If we're not, we're regressing, and that's wrong. And how do you know we're progressing? We're becoming more rational, according to Kant. We're becoming more free, according to Hegel, and we're becoming more of a classless society, according to Marx. Progress is one of the defining characteristics of our modern experience. Well, Isaiah didn't think that way. He didn't think about history this way. When he tried to narrate history, when he tried to explain what it makes sense of what we go through across the globe, when we see these mighty nations rise and build these wonderful buildings, magnificent edifices, write books that you can still go to museum and see, or at least copies of the original, amass great armies and go and conquer. What he sees is not progress. What he sees is ruins. If I can remember this well enough, the top left there is a ruin from ancient Moab, one of the oracles. The one on the right is Assyria, and from Nineveh, the ancient site of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. The one on the left middle is Damascus. On the right middle is Babylon. And then, as you can infer, the bottom left there is of Egypt, and the bottom right is of Tyre. All those at one time, magnificent empires. All of them at one time thought they were indomitable. And even to the point, remember, I think I mentioned this, we don't know a whole lot about Moab, the upper left one there, but we do know about the rest of them. They converge theology with their politics. You have a religion that supports your nationalism. You have a concept that your rulers are semi-divine, that all of them thought that we were the best thing that ever occurred. And the reason why there is a past is that it brought us into the future, that we are the God-given people of the world. And every one of them, though, now is just ruins. And Isaiah knew that. And that's what he predicted. He was in these chapters probably were written in the 8th century, when many of these seemed to be supreme, invincible. And the envy of the world, I did this last fall, when Isaiah goes to Ahaz and the king of Judah there in Jerusalem and says, look, you know, don't pay any attention to those Assyrians. You know, God's against them. You rely upon God and God will defend you. And if you remember this, Ahaz was fascinated by Assyria, spellbound by its might and its glory and splendor. And he even begins to replicate one of their gods in the temple itself. People are overly impressed with power. We will defer and submit to those who can dominate with class and culture and a sense of self-importance. And this is what motivated all this. But what does Isaiah see? He sees ruins. All right. Now this... From this point on, you're going to get me, not Isaiah, okay? So take that with a grain of salt. Here's what I think Isaiah says. History is not governed by progress, reason, freedom, justice. It's governed by drama. If you look at human history, what you really see is the great struggle of Yahweh, the maker of the heaven and earth, the Lord of all nations, against the unrighteousness, injustices of nations, against the deification of the rulers of these powers, that what God sees here are assaults against the goodness of creation. Because each one of these, well, maybe not Moab, they weren't, but definitely Egypt, definitely Assyria, definitely Babylon, and to a degree Tyre, each one of these created havoc wherever they went. Even though they became powerful, they had to subjugate people to do that. Even though, you know, you can go to Egypt now and see replicas of their gods there. Just like with that photo I showed you. You can go to Egypt and see these great pyramids, which were, as you know what, tombs of their pharaohs. Babylon was the same. In fact, one of the ancient wonders of the ancient world. One of the wonders of the ancient world was there in Babylon. They were impressive civilizations. And you and I probably would have thought, wow, maybe God is with them. But what Isaiah says is, no, God's not with them. They're creating chaos, not order. And remember, this was one of the criteria, at least I'm offering here, one of the criteria that Isaiah offers us to be able to identify what God is doing. Where do we see God at work in history? Not just in your heart, not just here in the worship service, or in the ministries of this church, or across the world, but what is God doing in human history? And what Isaiah is telling us, God is opposing the forces of chaos, of ruin, of disorder, of cruelty, of malice, of greed, of these things that poison nature itself, that corrupt human souls and kill people, all in the name that they are important. God opposes these things. And so what we see in human history is a drama, that God opposes these things. All right, let me go over these five things that I have here just quickly. History does not prepare for its fulfillment. I love Kant. I hope, you know, the last week of my life I'm reading Kant. I love Hegel. I hope, you know, maybe the last 4 days of my life I'll read Hegel again. Marx I'm not as quite fascinated with. But these were brilliant people, no doubt about it. They're geniuses, and they're going to be around a long time. But they're wrong. They thought within history was the impulse towards progress. That if you just kind of let human nature work its way out by reason or freedom or economic justice, we'll come to this great conclusion, this all-purposive resolution to all of the maladies of the human heart and human history. And if you just look at human history as Isaiah did, he looks at these nine, and what does he see? He sees their future ruins. What should history teach us? We could look at it like Kant or Hegel or Marx or other people as well. We could. But what Isaiah says, look deeper, and what you see is the forces of God overcoming the chaos of human history. God wants order. Let me just add parenthetically here. Again, this is my interpretation. Some of you are probably more insightful about this than I, but this is my effort to try to make sense of this. So far, this is true of every great empire that's existed. Rome thought it would never end. You can go to Rome and your jaw would drop to the street at what these people are able to do. They thought they would never end. Every empire comes along and says that the sun will never set on us, right? Or that we're going to remember Third Reich, 1,000-year reign. We're going to reign 1,000 years. That's how good we are. History's on our side. We are the pinnacle of progress. That we are the crown of human history. Every nation does this. And what happens? Where's Rome right now? Where are the Nazis? Where are they? Where's Soviet Union? Where will we be in 200 years, our nation? And I don't mean to be in any way radical in saying that. I'm not an anti-patriot in any way, but I'm also not under the delusion that a nation, even ours, is the crown of human history. That the reason why there's a world, the reason why Adam and Eve started all this stuff is so that we could be the fulfillment of it. We shouldn't be so naive. And I think what Isaiah is telling us, that one day, if we also create chaos, if we don't bring justice to the orphans, the widows, and the strangers, if we don't avoid idolatrizing ourselves, we too will become just a ruin. Two, God's righteousness will fulfill history. This is Isaiah's vision. I'm going to move through this within about 3 or 4 minutes. But, you know, to make sense out of a people, a history of things, you got to kind of make some sort of projection into the future about where you're going to go. Why are we here to do this? Like you run a race, why are that? To get to the finish line. You take a course, why? To complete it. You work, why? To reach these certain goals. We're always sort of projecting in the future to make sense of our present and our past. Well, on one hand, you could think Isaiah gives us a really, really bleak view of human history. We're just all going to be a set of ruins. But what Isaiah sees in the future is that God is going to fulfill it. Not you, not I, not us. God will fulfill it. So we should tell our history in terms of what God will do, not what we think we can do. 3, nations create chaos, God opposes chaos. I've already touched on that. 4, the ruins of the nations testify they are not the fulfillment of history. And, you know, I've already sort of said, every one of those nations did think that. And it's, I guess it's endemic to just the sense of a national spirit to deify itself. Now, I will say it may be possible, and it may be possible for us too, here in the United States, that we are creating more order than chaos. I'm not saying that's impossible. I'm not saying it's impossible. But right now, the record is pretty, pretty clear. And then, fifthly, the fulfillment of creation in human history is in what God does, who is the Lord of creation, the Judge of nations, what God will do in the future. That's whom we should look for. Okay, that's Isaiah's great vision of human history. And I think, and let's say this is my meager attempt to try to apply what he says here in the Oracle of the Nations as a way of interpreting history. It is a drama. Okay, now I'm going to talk about another section in the book of Isaiah. It's the following chapters, 24, 25, 26, and 27. These chapters, too, are also treated as a unit. And it may have been, I don't know for sure, a scroll in and of itself. Well, these are wonderful passages, but incredibly difficult to interpret. These oftentimes are called Isaiah's apocalyptic vision. Okay, just a little bit. You notice here, with the exception of chapter 24, the vision, this apocalyptic vision, is only in portions of 25, 26, and 27. As all of the book of Isaiah it is, it's not really put in any kind of systematic way. Now, 13 through 23 is the Oracle of the Nations, but the rest of them, the chapters, well, you know, Isaiah didn't write them in chapters. He didn't do it that way. He just kind of had a long narrative going on. We have put the Bible into chapter and verses. We divide them up, by themes, and sometimes it seems rather arbitrary how we divide chapters and verses. Well, in these chapters, there are multiple themes that go on, themes that are found in the preceding portions of the book and also following this. And so there's a lot of, to use a big word, intertextuality even in these passages. Yet, in these chapters here, there are these incredibly provocative and wonderfully suggestive ideas about what's going to happen in the future. And they are in apocalyptic terms. I know that's a big word. Apocalyptic is a Greek word. It's not a Hebrew word. In fact, if you know this, the last book of the Bible is called Revelation, the Apocalypse. And so the word apocalypse can mean revelation. But it also refers to, to use another big literary word, a genre, a way of writing something. And the Bible has throughout it, like the last chapters of Daniel, do I have that? Yes. Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, and the parallel passages, and other places as well, in which the writers here use highly symbolic, incredibly imaginative ideas to talk about what God will do at the end of time. Like prophecy, apocalypticism points to the future. But prophecy oftentimes is translated into sort of cultural, economic, and political terms. But these apocalyptic symbols are very, very difficult to give a historical or political explanation of. For instance, you've read the book of Revelation. You know what that's talking about? It's a wonderful book. It's in the Bible. We got to know it. And it's indispensable. And the church constantly goes back to the book of Revelation. It inspires us. It gives us hope that God's going to solve problems that in no way we can solve. And Isaiah has this here. All right. I want to look at these. All right. Chapter 24. I won't have enough time to read all of this, but chapter 24 is one of the most dire, bleak descriptions of the earth that you can read anywhere in the Bible. It starts off this way. Now the Lord is about to lay waste the earth and make it desolate. Make it desolate. The whole earth is going to become just an unfruitful desert. And why is that? Verse 6. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth dwindled, and a few people are left. Here, a curse devours. Interesting metaphor. A curse eats up. He uses a couple other metaphors, shroud and a sheet, that a shroud and a sheet cover all the earth, that we are all infected, so to speak, like a bacteria can eat up one's flesh. We're infected by a curse. Isaiah here gives this vision that God's going to lay waste everything. Just destroy everything. Why? Because there's a curse covering everything. To get rid of the curse, God has to lay waste the earth to do so. What is he talking about here? Again, this is my humble effort to interpret this. The curse here refers to this kind of fundamental, inevitable, unbelievably frustrating ability we have to make things go bad, to misuse our freedom. Walker Percy once said that if a Martian were to land right out here on 6th Avenue and you could go up and talk to that Martian and you only had one question you could ask that Martian, what would be the most interesting question you could ask a Martian? His answer, I think this is astounding, very perceptive. Did it happen to you too? Did you misuse your freedom too? Did you mess things up thinking you were doing the right thing all along? Are you under the shroud? Are you under the curse? You're all wonderful people. You're unbelievably good looking and intelligent. But isn't there a flaw within us? Maybe not you individually. You'll go home and take a nice nap and eat a nice meal and be kind with people. But collectively, look at what we've done. Unbelievable. Remember, I looked at that earlier there in 22 when Isaiah, remember God shows him the vision of everything? Remember that? I tried to act that out. He falls to the ground. It's too much to bear what humanity has done. We live, in a sense, under a curse. So how's God going to get rid of it? Put a Band-Aid on it? Give it an aspirin, tell it go take a nap? How's God going to get rid of it? God has to extirpate, to cut it out. Here's an analogy. Yes, cancer treatments. I had a brother. He died now about a year and a half ago of cancer. He had 4 bouts of cancer. And in the 3rd bout, he was in chemo and very, very thorough, very strong. And it almost killed him. It almost did. When cancer came back a couple of years later, he said, I'm not doing that again. That's a sad story, and I didn't mean to bring it up, but it illustrates his point. You know, we have some treatments in which the only way to get rid of the problem is to almost kill somebody to do so. The problem is too profound. You know, cancer, who can figure that out? Like viruses, who can figure out a virus? Who can figure out cancer? It is profound. It can take over everything. It can. So how do you get rid of it? Well, we try these remedies that take a person to the very edge of their life to get rid of it. That's how profound the problem was. Well, when God looks at human history and looks at it almost like what, you know, during Noah, the days of Noah, God says the problem is too vast for just a simple cure. So this is a way that God's going to solve things, this laying waste of everything. Now, I have to admit, that's hard for me to imagine. How can that be? I mean, if God's going to lay waste to everything, how can there be a restoration of anything after this? Well, this is what chapter 24 is about. Our chapter 25, 6 through 10. I'm going to pick up the pace. I will not be able to finish this. I'll have to finish it on next Sunday, Lord willing. But chapter 25, starting verse 6. On that mountain, the Lord of hosts will make all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-aged wine strained clear. And he will destroy on this mountain the shroud. Remember? The thing that makes us all misuse our freedom. He'll destroy the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up, and here's one of the great crescendo statements of all of Scripture. In fact, Handel even, I think, incorporated this. Swallow up death forever. Then the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the disgrace of his people he will take away from all the earth. Swallow up death. Can you imagine that? How's that can be? I'm going to die. 200 years from now, we'll be lucky that our names are even written down someplace. You go to cemeteries and you think, wonder what these people were like. Well, death seems to swallow us up. I know this sounds like a trite statement, but if we live our lives long enough, then we're going to die. And it seems like it is the last foe, a formidable foe, and one that we cannot conquer. But hear what Isaiah says, it will be swallowed up. How can that happen? Chapter 26, similar theme, verse 16. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out, a prayer when your chastening was on them, like a woman with child who writhes and cries in her pangs when she is near her time, so were they because of you. We are with child, we writhe, but we gave birth only to wind. I'll come back to that metaphor in just a second. We have won no victories on earth, and no one is born to inhabit the world. The dead shall live. Their corpses shall rise. O dwellers in the dust, awake and sing for joy. This will be the death of death. All our efforts are like a woman delivering. It's a pretty graphic metaphor, but like a woman delivering, but not delivering a child. We work really hard to solve these problems. We do, don't we? I'm a parent of two children. I took it very seriously. I would do anything even to this day for them and grandchildren. But did I do that which made them sinless? did I rear them as conscientiously as I could in a way in which they wouldn't misuse their freedom? And the answer is, Lee, how'd you do as a father? Well, I think you did really well. we're not succeeding at this, and so what Isaiah says, well, here's God's solution to this. God's going to raise us from the dead. Our corpses will be brought to life. This is the how can that be? Then finally, here in chapter 27, I've got a couple of minutes so I can talk about this. Let me get to it. On that day, the Lord, with his cruel and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will kill the dragon that is in the sea. And on that day, a pleasant vineyard. Sing about it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it. I guard it night and day so that no one can harm it. Here, Isaiah uses this graphic, incredibly imaginative symbol of a Leviathan that God's going to kill. Now, it's important that we sort of understand what that word means, or that word, that concept of Leviathan. It's found in a few other places in the Bible. I have some of these mentioned up here. In Psalm 74, it refers to this dark force, a destructive, sinister force. Job 3 actually does refer to a sea animal. Oftentimes, whales were called Leviathans. But in chapter 40 in Job, it refers to like what Psalm 74 does, this sinister force. And in Revelation 12, it's the dragon. It's the agent of Satan. Here the word Leviathan comes from a Ugaritic word that we can translate as chaos. And it was used in a mythology of a rival god to the creator god who tries to destroy everything. Isaiah picks up this term to refer to, and this is not his word, this is our word, to help try to understand what he means by this Leviathan that God's going to destroy. It's what we would call Satan. I'm going to do a little word study with you. I've got a minute here to do this. In the New Testament, there are various words for evil that we translate. One of them is Satan. It's from a Hebrew word which means adversary. There's an adversarial force out here. The other word is diabolos, which is a compound word. It's Spanish takes it transliterate. We translate it as devil. The word diabolos is a wonderful, well, not in the sense of what it refers to, but what it reveals. It's a compound word. Bolos means to throw. Dia, a prefix, means across. Or you can understand that as thwarter. The thwarter. Thwart plans. God has a plan, but there's something out there thwarting it. The other Greek word is poneros. We get the word pornography from that. What it means literally is that when you twist something, you have something straight and you twist it. That's evil. That's poneros. There is a twisting force of it. There is something that is adversarial that we deal with. Now, we're up against something that we're outmatched by. The best of minds, the most sincere of hearts, cannot stop the forces of chaos that occur. We're faced with an adversary, a twister, a thwarter in human history. That is, you just cannot say, well, it was because, you know, Hitler was a racist that they did what they did. Or because Stalin was just a paranoid, you know, tyrant, he did what he did. There's something else. Now, this is an analogy. It's not mine. I get this from a guy named McGill. He says it's like this. Evil, the adversary, the thwarter, the twister, is like the infection on a wound. The infection doesn't become before the wound. It is parasitic on the wound. You can have a wound, like I've got scars all over my hand here, you know, from all kinds of stupid stuff. And there's a wound here, but you could soak the. But what could really get me, if I don't stop the bleeding, is the infection. Evil is the infection to our sin. We, because of our short-sightedness and wickedness and, you know, selfishness and all that, we do a lot of harm on it, but something else comes upon that. Something that will distort and corrupt and create chaos, like the Leviathan does. And the scripture talks about it. I have to admit, it's difficult for us to kind of pinpoint it. It's like trying to, you know, define a shadow without appealing to light. It's kind of like cancer. It's where a normal cell goes perverse. There's a perversity in human history. And like I said, we're outmatched. Well, what are we going to do? Our best laid efforts? We're going to give up? Well, what Isaiah says, there will be a day when that too will be overcome by God. Definitely the New Testament picks this up in the book of Revelation, where Satan will be bound up in a chain and thrown into Hades for eternity. There will come a time when this adversarial force in human history will be done away with. Okay, I'll conclude with this because some of you need to go. Isaiah has this wonderfully provocative image of these things that are going to happen in ways in which we cannot envision them happening. How can you predict that you'll be raised from the dead? You, do you have it in you? No. How can we predict that we're going to overcome this tempter within human history? Well, God's going to do it. My question is this. This is a teaser. I'll have to get you back here next time. I'll also put underneath one of these chairs a $100 bill. So, how can we envision this? What can we do today that would be a sign of what God's going to do in the future that has no analogy or precedence. How can we do that? And I think we can. I'll give you a little hint. Some of you know this. I've told this at a couple. My brother is buried in a cemetery where my parents are, grandparents on both sides, aunt and uncles and cousins of five generations are in that little cemetery in Driftwood, Texas. That says something. All right? Think about that. All right? When I come back next Sunday, I'm going to talk about the significance of Christian cemeteries. All right. Go in peace, and I'll see you hopefully another time. Thank you for being here.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.